If anybody doesn't need an introduction, it's Chaplain Bill. But let me add my echo to Bob's prayer. He has served in ministry for 50 years in areas of pastoral ministry, both a senior as well as an associate pastor, a youth pastor, obviously a director of music and education. He served here. We came the same year and 28 years ago, since 1985, serving as our chaplain, leading our chapel services, but much of the time of his ministry is spent one-on-one behind the closed doors of a hospital room, behind the closed doors of a counseling session, or just out and about the campus on the phone with his arm around students on campus in many, many ways that only the Lord has seen and the Lord will reward. He is married to his bride, whom he dearly loves, named Shirley. They live in Plano with a dog named Tucker. They have three married sons and nine grandchildren. Would you join me in thanking and welcoming Chaplain Bill to our...
Discouragement doesn't need any definition, does it? We all have blue times in our lives. We have down days, and sometimes discouragement becomes kind of the pathway to defeat in our lives and to mild depression, at least, and failure. And when you think about it, discouragement is very determinative. In wartime, for instance, a general sees his troops get discouraged, and he knows that the battle is lost before it's even fought. Same thing is true in athletics, whether professional or little league. A coach sees his team get discouraged, maybe after an unfair call or possibly a key player gets injured, and the momentum switches to the other side. And discouragement has paved the way to defeat. And you know, it's exactly the same way in the life of a Christian. Satan knows that a good way to get us discouraged, get us defeated, is to get us discouraged. And if we think victory is impossible, then he's won and we've lost, hands down. So this morning, I want you to just imagine what has discouraged you recently, or maybe what may be discouraging you right now as we sit here. Maybe some plans that you've made and they've collapsed. Maybe some task that you face that just seems enormous. Some of you are still facing papers, and that certainly speaks to that. Maybe it's a physical ailment, something chronic that you struggle with. Maybe you're watching a loved one suffer back home. And that's hard, and you really feel discouraged and down. Perhaps it's something less tragic than all of that, like having more things to do than the time in which to get them done. All sorts of things can bring discouragement into our lives, things connected with our jobs and our schools and our finances and our families and our physical issues and our spiritual lives. Sometimes there are certain stages of our lives that certainly are prone to discouragement. I think of college students, and in my years of ministry, I've discovered and observed this as a group. They often get discouraged. They're away from home, usually for the first time. They're under the pressure of studies. They're facing really some momentous decisions that have to be made in the next several years about the future of their lives. And discouragement can come very easily to them. I think young mothers are also prone to discouragement. They're strapped with a couple of kids, and they have the illusion in their mind that this is going to go on forever. It's never going to change. It's always going to be like this. I remember when our first two boys were 23 months apart. Well, they still are 23 months apart, but when our first two boys were 23 months apart and they were still in diapers. And, you know, they had their pacifier in their mouth, and they had their juice bottle in one hand and their blankie in the other hand. And I would come home from the church office in Oklahoma City, and Shirley looked like death warmed over, I mean to tell you. And so she went down to the Christian bookstore, and she bought a poster. You may have seen it. It's pretty popular. It was about, 3 feet high and about 2 feet wide, and on it was a picture of a little baby boy, and he's sitting there in his diapers and with a bowl of spaghetti with meat sauce on his head, and it's just streaming down all over his chest. And the caption at the top of it was, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And my sweetheart said to me, and we've always operated this way, we're pretty frank with each other, and she said, "Honey, tell you what, on a bad day, when you walk in and I have this picture in the entryway of our house, it means be nice to me. It means get on board and become a part of what's happening in this house." So young mothers, I think, often face are prone to that. And then how about men in their middle ages, not men in the middle ages, but men in their middle ages, they often experience the onset of discouragement because of the feeling that they have not accomplished all that they had set out to in their lives, and they become discouraged. Then what about people in their retirement years? I'm hanging out with a lot of retirees this year. I'm not retired yet. And that's certainly a time that can be a very discouraging time. Here's a person on the leeward side of the hill age-wise, and living on a fixed income in an inflationary society, and it's very difficult for them, and they become easily discouraged. So discouragement can become a way of life for the elderly or for the middle-aged or for the young. Nobody is immune. I think in our churches so often we put on a facade of gaiety and well-being, and somebody walks up, "How you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing great. But often underneath is a person who is discouraged. And so we need to turn, I feel, to the Word of God today to see what the Word of God has to say about this idea of discouragement. And I've selected a key passage, I think, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. We're probably not going to have time to deal with all of it today, but I do want to get you through the key part of it. So if you have your text, turn to it, or your iPad, whichever case you have. I'm using the NASB in my study here. As you peruse down through this passage, verses 1 through 14, there are some key phrases that kind of are a tip-off to us that we're dealing with an audience here of people who are down. They're discouraged. I think persecution was going on at this time for sure. But they're discouraged. They're down. Let's look at some of those phrases. Look at verse 12. It talks about hands that are weak and knees that are feeble. And then jump back to verse 3. It talks about growing weary and losing heart. Boy, that's certainly an apt description of discouragement, isn't it? Growing weary and losing heart. And then back in verse 1, it talks about an encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Now, I realize that this could be many things, especially, I think, the sin of unbelief. In the context of the book of Hebrews, I think that the sin of unbelief was the demise of the children of Israel. Why did they not enter the promised land, it says? Because of unbelief. How did the people in Hebrews chapter 11 get into the hall of faith? Because of belief. They trusted God. They believed God to be the God that He was, capable of helping them with their difficulties and problems. So I think that is possible, that discouragement can become a besetting sin, but I think in the context we're talking about unbelief. I don't really believe God can help me with my problem, whatever it is. It may be discouragement, it may be something else. And what we want to do this morning is to see how Hebrews chapter 12 can give us some answers to this problem of discouragement, because we do grow weary, don't we? we do lose heart. We have weak hands, and we have feeble knees, and we get easily entangled with the encumbrance of discouragement. But the key is that we need to know how to handle it. We need some biblical answers. So I think we can discover some principles in this passage, God's truth, that can help us in times of discouragement. And I challenge you today, as we begin with the first principle, to build for yourself a planned biblical response. I'm going to call it a PBR. Build for yourself a PBR, a planned biblical response, so that when you feel the onset of discouragement, you have something in place with which to respond. You know, I think I've discovered that in my Christian life, so often I operate in a reactive mode rather than a proactive mode. I wait until things are really bad and then I react, instead of proactively planning to respond in a certain way when I feel the onset of some issue in my life. In this case, it's discouragement. Build for yourself, and I think this passage might be a good one for you to use, a planned biblical response, so that when you feel the onset of discouragement, you can immediately respond. There's not a vacuum there. You have something in place with which to respond. The first principle for dealing with discouragement is 12:1a, and it is this. Therefore, it says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So the first principle is recognize the surrounding cloud of witnesses. When I begin to get discouraged, I need to go to the cloud of witnesses. Now that word therefore, as you well know, leads us back in the context, and the cloud of witnesses mentioned here are those Old Testament saints that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Who overcame discouraging circumstances in their lives. Now let's just stop for a minute and think about some of those patriarchs and prophets and kings. Think about Abraham. He's listed there. Man, in Genesis 14, he's higher than a kite, offering tithe to Melchizedek after his successful battle over the four strong kings. But then in Genesis 15, just one chapter later, he's down, he's low, questioning God about his childless condition and asking God about the promised son of the covenant. Now that's Abraham, known as a man of faith, and yet a man who wasn't always on cloud nine. How about Moses? He's singing a song of praise at the end of Numbers chapter 10, and 15 verses later, he wishes he could die. Was he bipolar or what? He knew discouragement, didn't he? And yet he found a place in God's hall of faith. And there were other examples too. Listen to this one and see if you can identify who this person is. Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. You know who that was? It was Joshua, right? General Joshua, the man who had said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. The same guy who said, you will make your way prosperous. You'll have success. Be strong and courageous. Don't tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua, fearless, yes, General Joshua, but also sometimes fearful and discouraged in his life. How about a king for an example? Anybody who's read the Psalms lately knows that David's life was full of discouragement, as well as triumph. He had that both. And then the prophets weren't immune either. Jeremiah once groaned and wished he had never been born. Now, that's what we need to do when we begin to feel the onset of discouragement. We need to look first at the cloud of witnesses. Like them, we're not expected to be perfect. Some discouragement in our lives is inevitable, but we must handle it biblically and quickly and not stay discouraged, not discourage the people around us. See, we have a great heritage of biblical witnesses, saints that are just like you and me, flesh and blood people, imperfect, but appropriating God's power to overcome times of discouragement. So as we read the word and as we watch God work through these witnesses, that's often all that's necessary to begin the trek out of discouragement for us and to cure us of our discouragement. Problem is, if you're like me, is that often we don't take that crucial step. We don't go right to the Word of God. We don't go to these people and recognize them well enough to realize that God can work just as powerfully in my life as He can theirs. Now, I'm not listed in the Hall of Faith in the inscripturated Word of God, the inspired, inerrant Word of God, but I can ask God, as it were, to add me to the Hall of Faith as a 21st century Hall of Faither, who by faith believe God to be the God that He was, capable of helping them with their difficulty, and in this case, the problem of discouragement. Now, with that in mind, let me just ask you a simple question. When you're discouraged, where do you go first? Do you go to the telephone? Do you go to your psychiatrist? Do you go for a bottle of pills? Or do you go to the Word of God, to the great cloud of witnesses? Knowing the Word, feeding on it daily, is the first step of overcoming discouragement. But there's more right here in this same verse, principle number 2, and it's to lay aside encumbrances, lay aside the entangling encumbrances, especially discouragement. Now, I think this principle can be applied to any problem or sin in our lives. We're required to lay it aside, and this is an act of the will. Not a very popular thing these days, but we go before God and we confess to Him the sin that it is, and perhaps even admit that we are wallowing in our own despair, but we deal with the problem openly and honestly before Him. Because you see, if we don't do this, we have a vicious cycle on our hands. Something happens to get us down and some setback comes and discouragement then begins. And then we begin to operate in the realm of feelings and then we experience guilt and then we get further discouraged and we may be on the way to a full-fledged depression. But we must be willing to lay it aside, acknowledge that this is our human weakness, knowing that we're neither the first nor the last who are going to be discouraged, but then confess to the Lord that we are struggling with this as soon as we recognize that we are getting discouraged. And then we're ready for principle number 3. Remember, we're building a planned biblical response. What do you do the first thing when you begin to get discouraged? You recognize the surrounding cloud of witnesses. What do you do secondly? You lay aside the entangling encumbrances. And I've already mentioned that I think that the entangling sin, or the sin that so easily besets us in this context, is the sin of unbelief, not believing God. Often we think of the besetting sin as being, you know, something like lust or something else like that, rather than the sin of unbelief. Well, it may be, lust may be a problem for us, but do I believe God can help me with that? Do I believe God and trust Him that He can help me with that? And then the encumbrances, I think, can be rather amoral issues. They don't have to be moral or ethical issues, negative moral or ethical issues. They can just be things that impede our progress and slow us down in our growth spiritually. But then we're ready for principle number 3, and that is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this is not a very popular pronouncement today, is it? Run with endurance. Hang in there. Come on. Keep a stiff upper lip. Be tough. But I firmly believe that we'll have very little time for long periods of discouragement if we are productively active. Now, when I say that, I don't mean selfish, purposeless activity. I mean being engaged in meaningful, purposeful work. Because Discouragement often leads to inertia. Have you found that? We kind of freeze and we can't move. We become immobile. But the person pressing onward is the person characterized by endurance. You know, I remember vividly an illustration of this when I was a pastor at Grace Bible Church here in Dallas. It's about 5 minutes away from the Cooper Clinic or the aerobic center that Ken Cooper founded. And I knew Ken, and he's a fine believer, and he offered me a ministerial discount that I could not pass up to become a member of that lovely facility. It's just gorgeous and wonderful, has everything imaginable. And so at about age 45, I decided I was going to become a fitness fanatic. And they had a contest in the fall and in the spring to get in shape. In the fall, to get in shape before Christmas, you know, when we tend to gorge. And then in the spring to get in shape before summer, when we usually let down our guard and gain weight and so on and party a little bit. But I got into this contest to win the Fitness Fanatic T-shirt. That was the goal. And so I trained to run 7 8-minute miles. Now you might say, well, Chaplain, an 8-minute mile is not much. It's not bad, let me tell you. It's fairly respectable. It is running. It is running. It's not walking. It's not a fast walk. It isn't even a jog. And during this time, and I really had it down, 7 8-minute miles. And I did it 3 times a week, and then I did the circuit weights, and I would, French, you remember this. And I would sign up on the, I mean, go to the computer and log in and so on. Well, I finally ended up with 671 aerobic points, and I won the Fitness Fanatic T-shirt. And I thought to myself, I may die trying, but I'm going to be the fittest corpse that you've ever seen when they look at me. Well, during this time, there was a young lady in our career group who graduated later from the seminary. Her name was Nancy Barton. And Nancy came up to me one Sunday after I had preached, and she said, Pastor Bill, would you like to run together? And she worked at the aerobic center. And, you know, I'd go over there, and I'd see Nancy, and we'd chat a little bit. And so I just kind of nonchalantly said, hey, that's cool. I'd love to run with you sometime. Let's talk about it. Well, we finally arranged to meet and to run together. And I remember that day vividly because we got out there at the starting gate and did our stretch. We suited up, got out there and did our stretches. And then she started asking me questions. Pastor Bill, how far do you want to run? And I was kind of swaggered a little bit and I said, how about 7 miles? You know, I knew I could do it. And she said, that's good. She didn't flinch. And then I said, do you want to pace us or do you want me to? Well, that scared me a little bit. You know, that was during my male chauvinist days. And, you know, I thought, you know, she's a girl. And I know I can outrun her. And so I'll let her pace us because we'll go slower than an 8-minute mile and I can really look cool. Well, I said, I made the wrong decision. Well, we started, she was a jockette, I found out. We started the run, and the first quarter of a mile, she wanted to talk. Have you ever run with people that want to talk while they run? Pastor Bill, how's the church going? And Pastor Bill, you know, how's the Lord with you? And so on. Shut up. I'm dying. I'm sucking wind. And I mean, her ponytail was out like that. And we did 7 miles. We did 7 7-minute and 15-second miles. Now, let me tell you something. If you run and you train to do 8 minutes and you shave off 45 seconds from every mile, that's significant. I mean, I was sucking wind. It was tough. But I thought, I'm going to finish this race. And I learned what this means here, to run with endurance. The race, and do you know what that word for race is? It's agonizo. It comes from agonizo. Do you know what that means, transliterated? Agony. It means no pain, no gain. I mean, this is not a 40 meter, this Christian life. It is an Ironman, Ironwoman triathlon, the Christian life is. We need to hang in there. We need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And you know something? My goal is to be like the Lord. And so I look at him in this text, and twice it talks about him enduring. Only once it talks about me enduring right here. But twice it says, number one, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And then it says, he endured the hostility of sinners against himself to the point of shedding his blood. Well, I haven't shed any blood yet, let me tell you. With that goal in front of me, it reminds me that nothing that I face can even begin to touch what Jesus did for me and the pain that he suffered on my behalf and the burden he carried on my behalf and the endurance that he demonstrated. So with that in front of us, it's much easier for me to run my race with endurance. So, what do we have so far? When you begin to feel the onset of discouragement, what's the first thing you do? You recognize the surrounding cloud of witnesses, don't you? You lay aside the entangling encumbrances. You run the race with endurance, even if it's agony. And then we come to the fourth concept, and that's in 12:2-4. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 2 in the NASB says, fixing our eyes on him. The Authorized Version says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginning and the end. And certainly he can take care of the discouraging times in between. And then verse 3 reinforces the concept when it says, consider him. He's our goal. Isn't the goal of sanctification to be like Jesus? To be conformed to the image and likeness of God's dear Son, Jesus, so that increasingly I'm acting and reacting and functioning and responding more like the Lord daily? That's my goal, to be like Jesus. He's the beginning and the end. Consider him. In fact, I think verse 3 of chapter 12 should be memorized by everyone who struggles with discouragement. Consider him who has borne such hostility of sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. And you know, if you're like me, sometimes we'll try everything else and forget that the best remedy for losing heart is concentration on the Lord, remembering his suffering on our behalf. In other words, getting our eyes off of ourselves and onto him. And I think the best way to do this is to look at him through his word, looking at him through the eyes of Scripture and memorizing his word to help us in times of trouble. Verse 4 reminds us that none of us has ever suffered anything to compare with his suffering for us. Because you see, we struggle with two major things when it comes to discouragement: people and circumstances. If it just weren't for those dadgum people, life would be okay. If it weren't just for my circumstances of life, things would be okay. And you know what? I've discovered you can't really do much about either one of those variables. The only person that I can be sure of changing is myself. Because if we change one set of circumstances to be more comfortable, probably something else is going to crop up in another area that's equally distressing. But we're never discouraged when we're looking at the Lord, fixing our eyes on Him, considering Him and His suffering. That's our responsibility and privilege. I remember many years ago when the Summer Olympics were held in LA, and I was watching one day, and they were going to do a 40-meter race, and the commentators were commenting on the participants in that particular race, and they singled out this one gentleman, and they said, you know, his record is peerless, and he's, you know, hands down, he's going to win it. We can predict it. Well, they began the race. The gun went off, and they came out of the blocks. And sure enough, he shot right out ahead of everybody else. But do you know what he did? He did something that's a no-no in racing, I have discovered, and that is he looked just to his right when he heard the pounding of feet of his nearest competitor. And in that second of time, his competitor swept by him and broke the tape. We've got to fix our eyes on people, on Jesus, I'm sorry. And what I want to say is this, when I look at others so often, I can get distressed, even the best of them, I can get distressed. That is, if I fixate on them. When I look at myself, I get depressed sometimes. But when I look at Him, I get blessed. Amen. That is such an encouragement. So what do? When we feel the onset of discouragement, we recognize the surrounding cloud of witnesses. If they made it, so can I, by faith. We lay aside the entangling encumbrances, even the encumbrance of discouragement, and by faith trust God to be the God that He is, capable of helping us deal with that issue in our lives. And we run that race with endurance. We hang in there, and then we fix our eyes on Jesus. God bless you. I want you to sing just a little chorus with me as we tag this sermon today. Most of you may know it. It's called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Would you sing with me? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Thank you, Father, for our time together today. We're just a bunch of mortals. We're sinners saved by grace. You esteem us highly. You stamped Your image in us. You sent Your precious Son to die for us. So we're not trash. But we are depraved, and we are weak, and we recognize our profound need of You, Father, and we cry out for it today. Thank You for depositing the Spirit of God in us, who is greater than the world, the flesh, and the devil all put together. And we can be victors and overcomers and triumphant as 21st century Hall of Faithers by faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.